If you would open up your Bibles to the book of Ruth. We're in the third chapter today. And just to kind of give you an idea on the flow of this book and how it's kind of just building to a moment. Chapter 1 takes place over a decade, over a 10-year period. Chapter 2 takes place over a 2-month period. Chapter 3 would take place in one night. And we see in verse 1, we'll pick up on this later on, but Naomi's desire is to see Ruth with a home of her own. She wants Ruth to have a home of her own. And that desire sends Ruth on a mission at midnight. So the title of this message will be Midnight Mission. Just to give you a little bit of background, just to bring you up to speed, and maybe you missed a Sunday or two. This book, the book of Ruth, takes place during the era of the judges, during the time of the judges, when judges ruled. And during that time, every man did what was right in his own eyes, and that included chasing foreign gods. They were wildly rebellious people, very ungodly culture at that time. And there was a man by the name of Elimelech in the city of Bethlehem. And when a famine hit the land, he deemed it right to pack up his family and move to Moab. Now, the language seems to indicate he didn't plan on being there extremely long. Just a short visit while there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem. But he ends up dying in Moab. And his two sons he carried along with him married Moabite wives, married Moabite women. Later on, those two sons die. So all that's left is Naomi, Elimelech's wife, and her two daughter-in-laws. And she hears in chapter 1 that the Lord had visited his people. You know, that the famine had lifted. So she has a desire to go back home to Bethlehem. So as she's going back home with those two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, she seems to stop on the way. And tries to really encourage them to stay in Moab. Stay here with your family and your gods. Orpah couldn't resist the security that provided. So Orpah remains in the land of Babylon. But Ruth, agitated that Naomi was so persistent in leaving her behind, that she says, "Do not urge me to leave you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. I'm committed to you, Naomi." And so they enter into Bethlehem. And we're told in chapter 1 of verse 19, when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. There's a buzz going around the town, as we would say. And we learn something in chapter 3 that I think really heightens the hopelessness that Naomi and Ruth felt. That there's a redeemer that was nearer than Boaz. There was a kinsman redeemer nearer to Naomi and Ruth than Boaz. And this nearer redeemer is never named in Scripture. And it's just hard for me to believe that this redeemer didn't know about Naomi and Ruth. The whole town was stirred because of them. So during that 2-month period of chapter 2, as Ruth is going and gleaning day to day in the field, this redeemer never makes any effort to come and redeem Ruth. And Naomi was aware enough to understand that if the Redeemer had intended to redeem the land and Ruth, he would have done so before now. But Ruth was a Moabite. And we're told in chapter 4, the Redeemer has no intentions on marrying Ruth, the Moabite. So Naomi, after arriving in Bethlehem, she's bitter, she's empty, she's hopeless. And it really seems as if all her intuition was correct. No one would be willing to marry Ruth. No one would redeem them. That was her intuition the whole time. So you see, hopelessness really can't describe the way she feels. They were stuck in this life of widowhood. So Ruth goes out to glean in chapter 2. We're told in the third verse, it just so happened that she comes to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Boaz takes notice of her. He instructs her to stay close by, and he would protect her, and he would provide for her. So much so that she even questions this in verse 10 of chapter 2. Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? I'm a Moabite, you know. That doesn't discourage Boaz. He has a heart that goes out to widows and orphans. He has the heart of God in this case. It's a good example for us. But Ruth returns home, and Naomi realized someone had been overly generous to Ruth. Someone had noticed her, she says in verse 19, but who? Ruth innocently says the man's name was Boaz. And in verse 20 of chapter 2, that's when you see Naomi's whole demeanor change. Her whole attitude changes. She goes from hopeless to hopeful. This man is a relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And so for the remainder of the harvest, at the request of Boaz to stay near my young women, and at the instruction of Naomi, Ruth stays in the fields of Boaz, and she works close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And that's about a 2-month period. That covers chapter 2. But during this 2-month period, where Boaz was a near kinsman, a relationship doesn't blossom. A relationship doesn't develop. So you ask yourself, why? Why does Boaz not pursue Ruth? I'll just give you a couple of things that are hinted to in Scripture. One, Boaz is significantly older than Ruth. We're told this, I think, in verse 10 today. Because he seems surprised that marriage with Ruth is an option, that Ruth would even consider marrying him. Option two, I still think Ruth presented herself as a widow in mourning. And we'll cover this today also. So Ruth is there gleaning day to day. Relationship doesn't go any further. And at the end of the barley harvest, at the end of the wheat harvest, chapter 3, verse 1, Naomi then, at the end of the barley harvest, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? All right, verse 1, real quick. You know, we expect to read, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law. Instead, we read, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth. So the assumption is made, you know who Ruth is at this point. That's what the author is writing. You know who Ruth is by now. Naomi is the one who's being reintroduced. Naomi is the mother-in-law. Ruth is not just the daughter-in-law anymore. Ruth has become the main character. Naomi has somewhat faded into the background. So Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? So, is Naomi saying here, you've been working hard every day. You've been going out gleaning in the fields. I seek rest for you. You know, you've been working hard. You need to rest. That's not what's being said here. This language, should I not seek rest for you, carries us back to chapter 1. If you want to go back to chapter 1 in verse 9, we have there, as they're at that crossroads, so to speak, and Naomi is trying to convince Ruth and Orpah to stay, in verse 9 it says, may the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. So the rest that Naomi is referring to is security attained by marriage. That's why the NIV would translate this, my daughter, may I not find a home for you where you be well provided for? The New American Standard says, shall I not seek security for you? The NET says, may I find a home for you so that you will be secure. So Naomi's desire is for Ruth to marry, to have a family, and to be secure. That is Naomi's desire for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. So we have in verse 1, the mission statement, the aim, the goal. Then in 2 through 5, we're going to get the plan. Let's read 2 through 5. Is not Boaz our relative? With whose young women you were? See, he was winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. This is the plan. My desire for you is to have a home, not living your entire life as a widow gleaning from field to field. And is not Boaz our relative? Boaz is a redeemer, i.e. a redeemer. And he will be at the threshing floor tonight. Winnowing barley at the threshing floor tonight. Now it's common to thresh wheat and barley at night up on a hill at an elevated position where you were able to get maximum wind. And the wind usually picks up at night as the temperature changes. So that was why he would be at the threshing floor at night. Now what they would do there is they would take all this grain or all the barley and wheat that they had harvested over this 2 month period, and they would roll this great big stone over it, whether they did it with an ox. Sometimes it said that families would actually sit on the wheel for extra weight, and they would just crush this stuff up. And as it would be crushed up, they would take a fork, a winnowing fork, and they would throw it in the air. And the wind would carry the chaff or the shaft away, right? And the wheat, or barley in this case, would fall to the ground. So that's how they separated and segregated the wheat from the chaff. And Jesus describes this. Actually, John the Baptist does in Matthew 3. He's talking about Jesus here, and he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So you see, John the Baptist uses something they were very familiar with to talk about how the Lord was going to separate the goats from the sheep, the wheat from the tares, the wheat from the chaff, the saved from the lost. And so she's instructing her to go to this threshing floor. And before you shrug this off as no big deal, hey, what's the big deal? Just go to the threshing floor. Let me remind you, we are in the time of the judges, when judges ruled. A very ungodly society. Actually, in Judges chapter 6, there's a man by the name of Gideon. Gideon was a mighty warrior, and it says in Gideon 6:11, he was beating out wheat. The same thing we hear, see here. He was beating out wheat in the wine press. He was in the wine press. He wasn't even in the threshing floor doing this. He was doing this, Scripture says, to hide it from the Midianites. In the time of the judges, in the time when Ruth is going to the threshing floor, about that time, in that era, you see a warrior by the name of Gideon who doesn't even thresh his wheat at the threshing floor. He does it in a wine press to hide it. So this warrior, Gideon, was fearful to go to the threshing floor. But you think this poor widow Moabite woman is completely safe and going to the threshing floor? This is extremely risky. Which again, this should highlight, this should heighten the fact of the level of danger they lived in on a daily basis. So when they come up with this plan, or Naomi come up with this plan, it was worth the risk. Why? Because they lived in desperation. They lived their lives in risk on a daily basis. You know, as I was thinking about this, your mind can go to the example we have in Luke 8, where this woman, she has a flow of blood for 12 years, Scripture tells us. Just continually bleeding for 12 years. And she spent all her money going to physicians to cure this disease, and she was never once made better, only worse. And according to the law, if she was to come in contact with anybody, they would be unclean. She was unclean and they would become unclean if she came in contact with them. But she heard Jesus was in town. And so she risked possible stoning, ridicule, just scornful behavior. But instead, she crawls and claws her way to Jesus just to touch the hem of his garment. You see the desperation she had as he was her only hope? This is what they have here. They're so desperate that this risk doesn't even really seem that risky. So don't think Naomi and Ruth are living high on the hog in Bethlehem. You have to see their desperate plight for this really to grab you. And it's clear that Boaz is the man, the Redeemer, that Naomi desires to take Ruth. And he will be at the threshing floor tonight. Therefore, verse 3, wash therefore and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. The NIV reads, and get dressed in your best clothes. The New American Standard, put on your best clothes. The NET says, get dressed up. So what's being said here? Well, to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, the exact same language is used in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, David has already committed that sin with Bathsheba. The Lord has told him that son, that child would die. The Lord has afflicted that child, and David lays on the ground mourning, refusing to eat, fasting, praying, and the child dies. It tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, that David arose from the earth, washed himself, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped, and then he went to his own house. And when he was asked, they set food before him and he ate. The point in chapter 12 is David is turning the chapter. The time of mourning was over. The child was dead. He cannot come to me, but I can go to him. The time of mourning was over. It was time to move on with life. And so there was a way in which one could dress, and there was a way in which one would carry themselves that would give the appearance or that would signal to those around them that they were still in mourning. So is it possible that Ruth, the way Ruth dressed, was one of a widow, still mourning her dead husband? And I know you may say, ha, like there's really such thing as widow's garments. Well, we actually just went through Genesis 38. And in Genesis 38, there's a woman by the name of Tamar. And she's dressed as a widow. It says, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil. And later on, she goes back and she puts on her widow's garments. So there was a way in which a woman could dress that signaled they were in mourning. And Naomi's telling Ruth here, it's time to move on. She wanted her to find rest. She wanted her to have a home. She wanted her to be secure. She wanted her to have a family. Move on. And notice now, Ruth isn't decking herself out. Ruth isn't getting all dolled up. You see, there's no jewelry mentioned in this. There's no dress of fine linen. It's just take off the widow's garments and move on. Put that behind you. Move on with life, just like David did in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So if the way she dressed and carried herself gave the impression she was a widow in mourning, that's why I said that maybe one of the reasons Boaz didn't pursue her. Possibly that was one of the reasons. But then she's told at the end of verse 3, do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. After they would thresh his wheat, they would have a feast. You know, they would eat and drink. Don't let this man know you're there until he's finished his meal. Then as we move on, it was customary for the owner to participate in the threshing of this barley. And afterward, they would eat and drink, and then they would go and they would lay near the grain to keep the thieves from stealing the grain. And Naomi tells her, to observe the place where he lies. The NET. Take careful notice of the place where he lies down. Don't do this to the wrong guy. Verse 4, it tells us at the end of that, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. This is where our culture, our society, and Hollywood has us trained to where we think, I know where this is going. No, you don't. No, you don't. At this time, they would sleep in their clothes, and they would take a cloak or a garment, and they would use it to cover their feet from the cold. And Naomi instructs Ruth to uncover his feet and lay down. And we're going to see 6 through 13. I'll read this. It's actually taking that plan of Naomi's and putting it in action. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? She answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not redeem, if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So this plan is put in action. She had told Naomi she would do everything you said. All you say, I will do. And Ruth goes to the threshing floor and does just as Naomi had instructed her. She's careful to do everything Naomi says. As she diligently waits. She hides. Waiting unnoticed on Boaz to be finished eating and drinking. Attentively paying attention to where he lay down. And then we're given this little tidbit of information here in verse 7. At the end of verse 7. It almost seems like it just so happened again. It just so happened he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So now, Boaz and Ruth could have this conversation without interruption, without the audience of the servants of Boaz, because he was at the end of the heap of grain. Just so happened, by the way. Then we get to verse 8. We've been hearing this story from Ruth's point of view the whole time. You know, we hear what Naomi's instructing Ruth to do, her desire for Ruth, and here's how you need to handle this. And then in verse 8, it seems that we're placed in Boaz's shoes. In verse 8, what's it say? At midnight, Boaz, the man, was startled. Who are you? He was startled. He turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet, and he said, who are you? She answers, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. So you see just the shock. You know, he's been working all day. He just ate. He drank. He goes to lay down, buys grain. He wakes up and look, behold, there's a woman laying at his feet. Who are you? I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you're a redeemer. Now, not all translations here read wings. Spread your wings over me. But it's a good translation. And the reason I say it's a good translation is it's exactly what Boaz told her in chapter 2. In chapter 2 of Ruth, in verse 12, Boaz says this to her. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Almost every translation translates that as wings, but they don't when the same language is used over here in chapter 3. But what Boaz says there is you've forsaken all. You know, you've forsaken all only to be counted with the people of God. And may the Lord comfort you, provide for you, since you have come to Him for refuge, since you have sought refuge under the wings of the Lord, under the wings of Yahweh, not in the home life and false gods of Moab. And Ruth uses that language that Boaz told her in chapter 2 to say, Boaz, you be the instrument the Lord uses. You be the instrument the Lord uses. You, Boaz, spread your wings over me. May you be the one who gives me rest. You are a redeemer. You can legally redeem me. And this language is used throughout Scripture. It's actually very popular in Jewish weddings today in the Middle East. You know, when a man wants to propose to a woman, he will kind of lay his cloak or his garment over her as a way of saying that he's brought her under his wing and he's there to provide and protect for her. In Ezekiel 16, the Lord uses this language. And he's talking specifically to Jerusalem, but he's talking to Israel. And he tells them in verse 3, to Jerusalem, i.e. to Israel. And in verse 8 of chapter 16 of Ezekiel, this is the Lord speaking. When I passed by you and saw, behold, you were at the age for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and I covered your nakedness. I made a vow to you and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. So what the Lord is saying in Ezekiel is the same thing we see pictured here in Ruth, right? The Lord spread His garment, in that case, over Israel. She would be His. He made a covenant with her. He had made a covenant with her, and she became His. He would protect her, provide for her, give her rest. That's the picture in Ezekiel. But Israel had and still has the wrong a desire to get out from under the wings of God, out from under the garment of God. They wanted to chase after other gods. That's what Israel did. They're not content being under the wings of Yahweh. And Jesus really teaches the same thing using the same language in Matthew 23. Y'all will know this passage. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered you as children. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." You see, the same language. He was going to bring her under his wings. He was willing to do that, but they were not willing. He's sitting here saying, "Come to me. Outside of me, there's nothing but judgment." And instead of running into the arms of Christ, they stoned those who the Lord sent to warn them. No wonder the Lord tells them, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." So what's being said? You know, we actually even use this language today. You know, you may say, "No, I don't." Yeah, you do. We've heard it before. When you take someone under your wing, you've heard that. Take them under your wing and kind of show them the ropes. Take them under your wing. That's to protect, to show, to care, to nurture for someone who is more vulnerable than you are. The same thing here. Boaz is praising Ruth in chapter 2 for seeking refuge under the wings of Yahweh as opposed to the false gods of Moab. And Ruth is asking Boaz to spread her wings over her. Jesus uses this language, and he's teaching this: in Him and only Him will you find refuge. Only in Him will you find rest. Come to me that you may have rest. He says those things. Run towards the safety and shelter that's only under the wings of Christ. That's what this phrase means. Nothing provocative, nothing inappropriate. It's just a poor, godly widow woman seeking redemption under the wings of a godly man. That's all it is. And Boaz responds in verse 10. And he said, Boaz said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. The first kindness. That's that Hebrew word has said that's actually really hard to describe. It can be described as covenant loyalty. But the first has said, he said this last kindness was greater than the first. And the first he mentions back in chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11, Boaz answered her, all that you've done for your mother-in-law, Naomi, since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother and your native land and come to a people that you did not know. You had made a covenant with Naomi and you were loyal to your covenant. You forsook everything to come and to care for Naomi. That was some kindness. So this kindness is greater than that. And he's referring to the fact that you didn't seek after young men, which again would imply that he seems to be older and he's shocked that she's interested in him at all. That you didn't seek after young men, or did you do it for wealth? Did you do it for money? She wasn't getting married just for the sake of getting married. She wasn't marrying someone rich for economic status. She was desiring redemption through the framework established by God. A kinsman. She desired a kinsman. One who could actually legally redeem the land for Naomi and reestablish the name of her deceased husband. Look, Ruth wasn't simply associating with the people of Israel. She had actually become one of them. You know, she has said, your people shall be my people, and your God my God. She didn't just give lip service to that. She's living her life being a part of God's people. And her story here is going to be weaved into the fabric of Israelite history. And he tells her, this very thing I will do for you. In verse 11. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do this for you, all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. He's not doing this out of pity. Rather, it'd be an honor for Boaz to redeem Ruth. For everyone knows that you are a worthy woman. Everyone knows. All the townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. In Proverbs 31, which many people think is a picture of Ruth, or Ruth is a picture of Proverbs 31, it says a worthy wife is more precious than jewels. Boaz knew that. I will do this for you because you are a worthy woman. Not out of pity. But then, as we have the plan. The plan's put into action. She actually executes the plan. You know, waiting at night till he lays down, marking the spot where he lays, going to his feet. Although he's shocked and startled, the response is great. I'll do this. And then the suspense is building. And then we hear, but yet there's a Redeemer more near than me. So you see it. Here we go. Only to be let down again. There's a Redeemer more near than I. Someone who has the first rights of redemption. But if he will not redeem you, I will. Remain tonight. Stay till in the morning. It's much too dangerous to head back in the middle of the night. And you may ask, well, Ruth isn't his wife. Ruth isn't his problem. Why is he concerned with her safety? Again, Boaz is an example for us. Boaz is exhibiting the heart of God, caring for the poor, caring for the needy, caring for the orphans and widows, which James says that's true religion. So not only is Boaz concerned with her safety, he's actually concerned with her reputation. And we'll see this in verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before anyone could recognize her. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. She left early before anybody could recognize her. The woman clearly is speaking of Ruth. You see, he was concerned with her reputation. He didn't want anybody to think that she was a Moabite prostitute or some nature there. So in verse 15, and he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. He gives her some of the fresh grain they had produced last night. Verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man Boaz had done for her. So she returns home to Naomi and she gives a report. How'd it go? And she tells her everything Boaz had done for her. And then she gets to 17. These 6 measures of barley he gave for me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Okay, so verse 17 really explains why he gave the barley to Ruth in verse 15. He did that so you don't go back to your mother-in-law Naomi empty-handed. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? That was Naomi's complaint when she came into town in chapter 1. That the Lord had dealt bitterly with her. She had went out full, and now she come back empty. And once again, Naomi is going from empty to full through Ruth. The very one that she said was nothing. As Ruth is standing by our side, I came back empty with nothing. And yet, Ruth, it's through Ruth that Naomi's being blessed. Verse 18. She said, this is Naomi. Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle this matter today. So we see as the curtain drops, so to speak, at the end of chapter 3. We had and high hopes, you know, as Ruth was willing to redeem her. And then yet there's someone more near. And then we're this chapter closes and we're actually in a position that's very uncomfortable to us. You know, we're in this position right now that this is out of the hands of Naomi. It's out of Naomi's hands. It's out of Ruth's hands. And it's out of Boaz's hands. That's uncomfortable for us. But this situation is actually in the best hands imaginable. This situation is in the hands of God. So as the curtain drops and they're just waiting, you know, it's out of their hands. It's in the hands of God. We'll see next week how this thing turns out. But in some of the darkest days in Israel history, the time when judges ruled, those are some dark, dark days. We see this ray of hope, this beacon of light. Boaz and Ruth don't succumb to the temptation around them. They don't succumb to temptation that was at the threshing floor. They're completely unlike the culture around them. They're a contrast to the culture around them. And they are an example in many areas how to live a godly life in an ungodly world. Today, fast forward to today. Without question, our nation has seen better days. Now, I'm not saying our best days are behind us. Our best days may be ahead of us. I don't know. But I do know that the grievous sins are not only acceptable, they're actually embraced. But we don't have to be like the world. You know, we are to be like Christ. Like Boaz and Ruth, who want nothing to do with who wanted nothing to do with the false gods of Moab. She's leaving family, everything behind, to be counted with the people of God. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Yahweh will be my God. So as we see this, and we just remember the setting that this takes place in, it should remind us that not only is it possible to live a godly life in an ungodly world, it's expected. You know, Matthew 5, Jesus says this, in the same way, let your light shine before others. You know, the light shines the brightest in the darkness. Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Live your life in a godly way in an ungodly world to give God the glory. And that's what we see happening here. I mean, it's just a good example. And you see, like I said, this suspense builds, these poor, desperate widow woman on this risky mission to go to the threshing floor. Boaz receives it well, but I can't take you quite yet. There's one more near than I. Curtain closes. What's next week? If you would please stand.